Our text tonight will primarily be Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise your name and cry out to you now that according to your promise that you would have mercy on us. Meet with us, Lord, in the preaching of your word. Come down upon us as fire upon Elijah's sacrifice. May the Spirit move in a wonderful, gracious, and powerful way, and may we hear Christ speak. In his name we pray. Amen. In Exodus, when the children of Israel made the golden calf, and God threatened to destroy them, in a sense testing Moses, and as Moses pleaded with God, and God relented, Moses then asked God to show him his glory. God's response to Moses was that he will cause himself to pass by in front of him and will declare his name. But he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And thus, if you remember the account, God places Moses in the cleft of a rock, which in itself is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and causes the glory to pass by, and Moses sees the afterlight, so to speak, of God's glory, but the glory of God is manifested to Moses in this manner. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. From this account, we are reminded that God shows us his glory in a very particular way. That God's glory is revealed to us in his names and titles, his attributes, and his works. It was as Moses heard the proclamation of the names and titles of God, some of the attributes of God and the work of God, that he fell low to the ground and worshiped. And thus it is that as long as we live this side of heaven, God makes known to us his glory, not by showing us himself visibly, but by his word, declaring to us who he is. And thus when the elders asked me to speak at this conference on the names and attributes of God, I suggested that we would look at some of God's names as they are given to us in the Scripture. And you have the list of names in the brochure with which we will be dealing. But as we approach the names, I want you to understand a bit of the method. I'm not going to give you a theological lecture on each name. I'm not going to give you a topical message dealing with each name, but rather we're going to look at the text of Scripture where that name is first unveiled. Now, in the case of the name Yahweh or Jehovah, it's used earlier, but it's in the particular context of Exodus 3 that God reveals the significance of that name. And so won't simply be examining these names of God, but rather we'll be looking at the names in a context. The reason being, that's how God revealed his names to us. That God's self-revelation is accompanied, or God's verbal revelation is accompanied by action. And thus, it's in each of these situations that we learn the fullness of the name by seeing how God reveals the name in that particular context. Tonight we look at the very first name of God that's in the Bible, along with the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the name that is used predominantly in the Old Testament, used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It is the name Elohim, our God, is how we translate it. And it's the name that we find revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1, in the declaration of God's great work of creation. As we look at this chapter, we'll consider three things. We're going to look at the declaration of the name, the accompanying attribute, and the essential work. The name, as I said, is the name Elohim. The name is used some 32 times in the 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1. If we take the first three verses of Genesis 2 as part of the creation account, as we should, it's used 35 times out of 34 verses. And thus you see that this chapter is filled with God. That it is God that is the great force, the power, the light of what we read in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. We read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word Elohim has two possible derivations. It could come from the word that means strength and might, and that surely fits the context. It also might come from a word that suggests reverence and awe and respect, which also fits what we have here. And we don't know. We can see that God chose this name to manifest His might and power and to evoke from His people reverence and awe. The word God or Elohim then speaks to us of the might and power of God. The word also is revealed to us in a very unique form. It's in the plural. Not in the plural because there's some hangover of polytheism in the history of Israel. No, it is in the plural for at least two reasons. In the first place, it's in the plural as a plural of intensity and majesty. It's a name that draws attention to the true God. This is not a name that is generically the name of any kind of God that is simply been adapted by God. It is used in the Bible to refer to false gods, as in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But it's because these pretenders who pretended deity also stole the name God. But He alone is the majestic and divine one. He alone, he says, is God and there is none other. But there's another reason for the plural. And that is, the plural lays a foundation for the wonderful mystery that God is one in three and three in one. I'm not saying that the plural of the name Elohim teaches that God is triune. But I am saying that God has chosen this form of the name to lay the foundation so that when He begins to speak of Himself as the Son and the Spirit, that a foundation has been laid. In this chapter, when it comes to the creation of man in His image, He uses that very unique expression, let us make man in our image. He's not consulting with angels. He's not speaking with some language of monarchy. God doesn't speak that way. No, here is a further hint of the plurality of God. Moreover, in the creation itself, we see the plurality of God. In verse 2, the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God. And this one who appears throughout the Old Covenant as the angel of Jehovah We're told quite clearly in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. So that in the plurality of this expression of the name of God, the foundation is laid for the progressive teaching of Scripture that our God, in fact, is one God who is three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So God chooses this name to reveal Himself to us. Now, in the New Testament, the name is translated by the Greek word theos for God. And there we see clearly then the same title applied to God the Son, as I mentioned, for example, in John chapter 1, in Romans chapter 9, or Titus chapter 3. We also see, for example, in places like Acts, that the Holy Spirit is called by the name of God. And so now we come to a clear revelation that the Son is God. He is Theos, thus He is Elohim. And the Spirit is God. He is Theos, and thus He is Elohim. And so the name of God that He sets before you tonight is the name Elohim. Notice as He does this that God doesn't stop and give an apologetic defense of who He is. He doesn't lay out a series of arguments that I'm God and you need to believe in me. No, the Bible begins unapologetically with a declaration, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible does so because God Himself is evident in the creation. But furthermore, as we read in this chapter, not only does it reveal God, but it tells us that we are made in the image of God. And in the uniqueness of being the image bearers of God, mankind has a certain fit, like a plug in a socket. So that faced with the revelation of God in His handiwork, with the innate sense of God on the heart and the conscience bearing testimony, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that everybody knows that there's a God. Everybody knows certain basic things about Him. And its unbelief does not come because of great intellectual hurdles and unsurmountable difficulties. Unbelief becomes from sin, that we suppress the knowledge of God. Imagine you're trying to put two suitcases of clothes into one suitcase. And just as you close it, clothes pop out on one side. You push them back in, you close it, they pop out on the other side. That's the idea of suppressing. We're sitting on the suitcase, but even then, we are failures. We cannot suppress the reality of God. It's written on our hearts. It is inscribed in the creation. And every individual born of a man and a woman knows that there is a God. And thus there's no such thing really as atheism. Atheism is but the insanity and folly of sinners in love with the idols of their own heart, refusing to give to God the glory that is His. And thus, the name of God is Elohim. And He reveals Himself by that name. Now, the accompanying attribute, and we'll find as we look at various of these names in the Old Testament in particular, that they are attached to an attribute, or attributes attached to the name. And here, the attribute is eternity. Notice that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, grammatically, this word beginning could be the first or the beginning. It could be translated the first act of creation, or in the beginning when God began to create. And grammatically, one could do that, but that is not consistent with any manuscript of this text throughout the history of the church. Moreover, it is not consistent with the testimony of the Scripture itself. The translation that we have in our English Bibles is by far the best and most accurate translation of Genesis 1:1. In Isaiah 40, verse 21, we read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth?" Here, beginning is shown in that technical sense that it has throughout Scripture to be the first act within history. The laying of the foundation of the earth. And what God is saying in Genesis 1:1 is that before that foundation was laid, there was nothing but God. He alone existed. This is the testimony of Hebrews 11:3 and of John 1 that we just referred to briefly with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews 11:3, as God is describing or defining faith for us, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So there was a beginning. There was a time when all that we see now came into existence. In that beginning, God was. When he says, "In the beginning God created," God is teaching us then that he is eternal. As, for example, he affirms in Psalm 90, verse 2, in a more poetic fashion, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." What does it mean that God is eternal? Well, he has no beginning. And he has no end. He is timeless. Thus, Isaiah refers to him as the first and the last. And when John hears that description applied to the Savior then in Revelation 1:17, he immediately understood that once again the Lord Jesus Christ was being exalted as the eternal God. When Christ says, "I am the first and the last," he is teaching that he is the eternal one. In other words, he is God. Now when we say that God is eternal, and he has no beginning and end, that of course means that he is timeless. But to be timeless means that God exists outside of time. Time, like space and matter, other things that we can see, is a created object. And thus, if you thought about the palm of your hand as the entirety of the history from Genesis 1:1 until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could look at it all there, all at one time, that is the concept of the eternity of God. He's not in time. He made time. He is infinite and eternal. Thus, he is outside time. What this means is that everything is present before God. And that's why he says through Isaiah that he knows the end from the beginning. You see then the relationship of God's, what we call his omniscience, his knowing all things with his eternity. And this is why that God foreordains all that comes to pass. For he has made time and determined exactly what takes place within this created entity that we call time and history. In New Market, Virginia, there's an exhibit that's been built, particularly about the cadets from VMI that's died in the war between the states, but there's a room that is in the circle. And You can stand there and you can basically look at the events, the major events of the war between the states at one time. Well, that's a very feeble analogy. That 4-year span pictured in significant events that you may look at one time is a very feeble analogy of God seeing all things ever present before Him because He is eternal. Now, when we say that He is eternal, I'm not at all saying that He operates in some, as one theologian has suggested, a second story and a first story way. No. When God deals with us, He speaks to us and He acts within time. But that's part of the beauty of the condescension of our God. It's His stooping down, you see. When He comes and when He speaks in time and He acts in time and He relates to us according to the time, but we can understand this because we've been made in His image. And thus, again, we relate. We receive the revelation that He so wonderfully gives us, although He is eternal, this great revelation that He gives to us in time. There's much more that we could say about God's name or His attribute of eternity, but time flees. And trying to obey the schedule tonight, we will look at the third thing here, and that is the work. Remember, we saw in Exodus that God reveals Himself by names and titles, by attributes, and by works. And of course, the work revealed here is the great work of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word used here for create is a very special word in the Old Testament. It's a word that when God is the subject, the one that's acting, doing the creating, that it always refers to stupendous supernatural actings. It's used, for example, in Exodus 34:10 for God's wonderful actings and providence. It's used in Psalm 102 for God's work in redemption. But it's used primarily in Genesis for God's work of creation. And the word demands that we understand that we're talking here about a supernatural, extraordinary, unrepeatable act. The word's used three times in Genesis chapter 1. There are two other words for creation. The word make is the primary word that's used then, and then the word formed is used, for example, in Genesis 2:7 for the creation of man. But the times it is used, Genesis 1, are very important. It's used here to describe the very first created act. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this act refers to God's bringing into existence out of nothing all that is, all the building blocks, all the pieces that He will use now in the further 6 days of creation. And we say He made it out of nothing. We're not saying that there was something besides God that was nothing. No, it was just God. He's eternal. He thought all this up. And by His command, He spoke it into existence. Now that's the force of this word, create. It's then used when we have a shift from the inanimate to the animate, so to speak, or from inanimate and plant life to the animate. And so it's used when we come to the fifth day for the creation of the fish and fowl. Again, to show an advance now in the work of creation. And then, of course, it's used innumerable times to describe the creation of man in verses 26 and following. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle over the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And then, of course, in chapter 2, The whole act of creation again is summed up in verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, are created in making. And so it's used to highlight the progression and advances of Genesis. But you need to understand, and we don't have time tonight to look at the example specifically, it's used for the acts of the other days as well in other places in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's used for the creation of the firmament. It's used for the creation of the heavenly stars. And we come over to the New Testament word that translates this Greek term is quite clearly spoken out that God created all things. In Revelation chapter 4, the last verse, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." So here, the heavenly beings ascribe the origin of all things in the creation to God through this immediate, stupendous, extraordinary, supernatural act that we call create. All things is what it says in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And those phrases together summarize the entirety of the created fabric. From the highest heaven of heavens, the throne room of God's special presence, the angels who inhabit that, the heavenly bodies, everything upon this earth, everything created by God. And when you read the chapter, what's the impression? What does God want you to walk away from this chapter thinking? Well, He wants you to fall on your face as Moses did. Because God said, "Let there be." And there was. We don't need a scientist to explain it away. We need the words of Scripture and to receive them by faith. Because you see what happens if we begin to explain this away, we begin to smudge some black paint across this portrait of Elohim. He wants us to read these verses and to walk away overwhelmed that He is the eternal, powerful creator of heaven and earth. And if He is the creator of heaven and earth, then He is the sustainer of heaven and earth. For the word spoken by Christ that brought all things into existence is the same word that now sustains and orders all things. In fact, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 relate these two works to our Savior. Verses 16 and 17. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens," and here it is again, "all things in the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Again, what impression does Paul want you to have about the glory of our Savior as He emphasizes that He created all things, everything in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible. He lists out various angelic dominions. Again, all things. And because He made all things and they're all for His glory, He holds them all together. And so I want you to understand that you cannot separate the glorious doctrine of providence from this doctrine of creation. The word that created is the word that sustains. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him everything is orchestrated and governed. Everything is held together and directed. And John Owen's masterful description of the work of the Holy Spirit He talks about Psalm 104 and about the Spirit in the springtime moving through the creation and causing the dormant plants to bud and to blossom. And there he reminds us that there's no law in creation that is divorced from the active working of the triune God. The God who made is the God who upholds. And this, dear friends, is our God. Elohim, the eternal God, who has made heaven and earth, who upholds and directs all things for His glorious power. What is our response to be? As we read in Revelation, we are to worship Him. With the entirety of our being, we are to worship Him. And how do we worship Him? But through the Lord Jesus Christ. For He who is the Word of God, who spoke all things into existence at creation, who upholds all things, He is the revealer of God. And it's through Him that we come to know the triune God. And thus you cannot know this great God in the personal and saving way, though you have the sense of Him. And you know that He is your judge, and thus your conscience condemns you. And you fear death because you fear judgment. It's through Christ that this great, awful, awesome, powerful God will become your God. And what a wonderful pronoun to attach. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Is He your God tonight? I asked you young people, you know, Solomon speaks to you in Ecclesiastes 12:1. He says particularly, remember your Creator when? In the days of your youth. Not when you're old and everything begins to fail as in the pastor. But now, in the spring of life, in the fullness of strength, with it all stretched out before you, now He says you give yourself to your Creator. You do so by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've gone over time, but we'll stop. Being introduced to God by this great name, Elohim, by this great attribute, eternity, and this great work of creation and providence. Our Father, we thank You for what You tell us here about Yourself. We've but scratched the surface, but we pray, Lord, that You'll bless it to our understanding and to our hearts, that we will respond in love and devotion. You know the needs here tonight, as the pastors already prayed. May Your Word, by Your Spirit, minister to the needs of all of Your people. And if there are those here tonight outside of Christ, would You not draw them unto Yourself? Amen.